Catholic Conversations with Jason Bramley on Catholic Spirit Radio 89.5 and 92.5. Brought to you by the generous support of Meyer Bramley Insurance, serving Illinois, Missouri, and Kansas. Meyer Bramley Insurance can be reached online at mbi.agency or via phone at 844-890-2626. Catholic Conversations, where we talk about faith, family, and finance.
We are back, Catholic Conversations with Jason Bramley on Catholic Spirit Radio 89.5. We have a fantastic guest with us today. Jimmy Akin is here. We're going to talk about his latest book. If you remember, he was on the program with us probably about 6 months or so ago. So Jimmy, thank you for being back with us.
My pleasure. Thank you for having me.
Absolutely. You have a new book out we were going to talk a little bit about. Is that right?
Yeah, this book is called The Bible is a Catholic Book, and it's an introduction to the story of how we got the Bible, how God gave the Bible to the world, and the crucial role that the Catholic Church played in that process. Lots of people hear the Bible read at Mass every Sunday or even every day. They may study the Bible for themselves at home or in groups, but not a lot of people really understand how the Bible was written, how it came together, and the fascinating story that is behind all that.
Now, before you get into that, I used to be a Protestant, so I always thought that when Jesus came back and visited the apostles after his resurrection, that's when he brought the Bible down from heaven. You're telling me that's not right?
No, that's not right. And Protestants don't have quite that simplistic an idea about it. But you do sometimes hear people say things like, if the King James was good enough for St. Paul, it's good enough for me.
Yeah, I would agree. Obviously, I was oversimplifying. But I think you do a lot of times, even from Catholics or Protestants or whatever, we don't spend a lot of time really thinking about the tradition that took place, you know, for hundreds of years prior to the Bible really coming together. And so that's really what the book is about. Is that right?
Yeah, it involves that. It involves the process, because the Bible is written over a period of a little more than 1,000 years, you know, from the time the first book that's in the Bible was written to the time the last book that was in the Bible was written. It's a little more than 1,000 years. And so there was this age before any of it was written. Then there was an age where some of it was written, and then there was an age after it was all written, but where tradition continued to be important. And so we can talk about each of those phases if you want.
Yeah, absolutely. That would be awesome. So the first age before it was written at all, that would be ancient Israel, right?
Even before then, but overlapping with ancient Israel. This is one of the things that I talk about, because as a former Protestant also, I know that in my circles, as I'm sure in your circles, we would often talk about the Word of God as if it was just identical with the Bible. You know, if we said to someone, you need to take the Word of God seriously, what we meant is you need to take the Bible seriously. And actually, though, the Word of God isn't limited to the Bible. Of course, the Bible is the Word of God, but it's not limited to just the Bible. And one of the things that St. John tells us is, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so the original Word of God is the second person of the Trinity. It's Jesus himself. And that means that he is the original uncreated Word of God. And everything else, the Word of God is expressed in human words, whether they're written or not written. Those are just reflections of the original primordial Word of God, who is Jesus. So they're secondary by nature to Jesus. And if you then say, well, okay, so how did, in human terms, how did the Word of God come to us? Well, God revealed himself to mankind. The Catechism talks about how he revealed himself to our first parents, and he continued to have a witness to himself in every generation. But originally, that had to be unwritten. Those words had to be passed down in the form of oral tradition, because there was no writing. we know when writing began. It began a little before, a little more than 5,000 years ago, a little before 3000 BC. It was invented first by the Mesopotamians, and so places like Iraq and Iran. And then a little bit later, the Egyptians came up with their famous hieroglyphs. And these were the first really robust writing systems where you could write down anything you could say. So that means that for all the ages of human history before that, it was the age of the spoken word. There was no written word. And so knowledge of God had to be passed down orally because writing hadn't been invented. And so this was the age of pure tradition where everything we knew about God was just handed on by tradition. But eventually writing was invented and it started to catch on. But because tradition worked so well, it didn't catch on everywhere all at once. It's not like the Mesopotamians and Egyptians invented writing and then instantly everyone's using it because it's so superior to tradition. Instead, you find that it was adopted at widely different times. The earliest Chinese writing didn't happen for centuries. And some groups, like the here in the Americas, the Mayans didn't get writing until after the time of Christ, and the Cherokee tribe didn't even get it until a couple hundred years ago. So tradition can actually function very well for passing down needed knowledge. You then say, okay, well, when did the Israelites get it? Well, the earliest Hebrew writing that we have that is clearly Hebrew writing dates to about 1,000 years before Christ. So writing had existed by this point for more than 2,000 years, but the Israelites didn't become a nation and didn't start writing for centuries after that, for like 2,000 years. So the earliest Hebrew writing begins about 1000 BC, and that's about when we start to get the books of Scripture written. And so now we're entering into an age where not only are the Israelites passing down God's word by tradition, they're also starting to put it in written form.
Gotcha.
But tradition was still extremely, tradition was still extremely important, in part because most people were illiterate. You'll sometimes hear people claim the reverse about Hebrews. They'll say, oh, every Jewish boy went to Hebrew school and learned how to write. That's actually not true, not in this age. We know from various records that we have that synagogues developed, that they were fortunate to have somebody who could read the Scriptures in them. But there were synagogues where nobody knew how to read, and they just got together and said prayers and sang hymns. So we have actually, based on all the data, it looks like the literacy rates among Jews were comparable to Greeks and Romans, that maybe 10 or 20%
gotcha.
Of people were literate. And so tradition continued to be extremely important for those who couldn't read. But even for those who could read, tradition continued to be extremely important because God's word was not fully written down anywhere. It wasn't all put into Scripture. It continued to be passed down by tradition, and that continued into the New Testament age. When Jesus came and he brought all kinds of new revelation, he didn't write it down, and he didn't tell the disciples to write it down. And as a result, the Christian church carried the word of God. It was authoritative for people's faith for years before the first book of the New Testament was written. And so tradition continued to be important, and it was something that the apostles recognized as authoritative for the faith of the first Christians. That's why Paul in 1 Corinthians commends the Corinthians for keeping the traditions the way he delivered them to them. It's why he tells the Thessalonians to adhere to all of the traditions that he gave them, whether they were written or not. And we even, at the end of Paul's life, find him talking to Timothy about how to take what he heard from Paul. Notice, not what Paul wrote, but what he heard from Paul and pass it on to a new generation of men who will be able to pass it on to yet another group of men. So you have right there four generations mentioned of oral preaching being passed down authoritatively. You have Paul's generation, Timothy's generation, the generation Timothy will teach, and the generation that they will teach. And because this is being written at the very end of Paul's life, he's talking about it in 2 Timothy, where he knows he's going to be dead in a few months. He's talking about tradition being passed on authoritatively alongside Scripture in the post-apostolic age. And so that's the pattern that the Bible sets up for us to be using here in the post-apostolic age where we live.
Gotcha. When, historically speaking, do you have any idea, kind of, as society, when did we start to realize, like, hey, if something's important, we need to write it down, we need to document it? Because obviously, to your point, the apostles didn't have that, you know, really knee-jerk reaction to say, hey, Jesus just died. We need to write all this stuff down so that we don't forget.
Well, it depends. Actually, before writing per se, there were kinds of proto-writing that people had developed. And we sometimes find objects that were clearly used for counting. They may be made of, you know, like rope or thread with knots in it, or they may be like a stick with notches carved in it, and they were clearly used for counting stuff. Probably things that people owned. Like if you had five spears that you were selling somebody, you were bartering, you might make a record of that. And that seems to correspond with some of the earliest proto-writing we have, where we have like bills of sale for, you know, so many measures of grain. Someone is selling someone some grain. And so you had writing used for those purposes to keep records of concrete things that might later be disputed. Someone might say, oh, I didn't buy 20 measures of grain from you. What are you talking about? And you could produce the receipt and say, no, look, here you did. So people would do writing for kind of practical purposes, but when it came to writing down the sort of stuff that we find in the Bible, the first books of the Bible that are in the Old Testament, we're not entirely sure when they were written. I think they were written around 1000 BC, time of King David, time of King Solomon, that period. On the other hand, because in the New Testament era, many Christians expected Jesus to come back very quickly, they didn't really feel a need to write down the New Testament revelation initially. So it's not like there was a moment where they said, oh, we better write this down because Jesus isn't going to be coming back in the next few years, and we're going to need to preserve this for all time. They recognized that it was useful to start writing down certain things. Like if you're, say, James or the Apostle Paul, and you want to communicate with a group of Christians that you can't visit personally, well, then you could write them a letter. And that's why the first books of the New Testament to be written were letters. They weren't meant to be... they were meant to be authoritative, but they weren't meant to like be a document that would be used for thousands of years, because they didn't realize yet that there was going to be another 1,000 years of church history. They thought Jesus was coming back very quickly, and so the letters served a practical purpose of communicating with people you couldn't personally be with. So it wasn't so much memory-oriented writing as communication-oriented writing.
Gotcha. Going back into the Old Testament, what did the process look like for the Jews to determine, you know, which writings and which stories were suitable and which ones were truly the Word of God to continue forward and create the Old Testament?
This is something that we don't have a lot of information about. Obviously, the books of the Old Testament were written by by leaders, for the most part, by people who were very well educated and who had access to court records. Because if you read the historical books of the Old Testament, they'll say things like, "And as for everything else that King Solomon did, consult the Acts of Solomon." So they're clearly drawing on some of these records from the royal court. So it was written by somebody within the royal court who was literate and well-educated and had access to these documents. And basically, it was under the influence of the Holy Spirit, but they used their judgment in determining which stories of their time needed to be preserved, just like a modern historian in writing the history of our time or the history of the 19th century. If, let's say, they're writing a history of the American Civil War, you know, they'll rely on their judgment and the judgment of others to figure out which bits of information most need to be included in the work for the benefit of their audience.
Gotcha. And so at the time of Jesus, and we've seen this, you know, kind of between Catholics and Protestants over the last few hundred years, this idea of which books should be included and which books should not. And where did that come from in that dispute?
Yeah, so at the time of Jesus, there was no single view of what books belonged in the Old Testament. You had different groups of Jews who had different ideas about what books should be counted as scripture. The Samaritans, who had split off in the 900s from Israel, or from Judah, they had apparently only accepted the first five books of the Bible, the Torah or the Pentateuch, and that was the Bible for them. It looks like the Sadducees may have accepted the same five books of the Bible. There are some hints at that in the New Testament, and then that's what some of the early church fathers say. So it's possible that that the Sadducees in Jesus' day also only accepted the first five books of the Bible as canon. And in that case, they would have had a closed canon. But other groups of Jews did not agree. And actually, the Sadducees, even though they were an influential group, they were a small group. They weren't that popular. They were kind of an elite in Jerusalem. Much more popular than the Sadducees were the Pharisees. And the Pharisees had a much broader canon. It roughly corresponds to a modern Jewish Bible or to a modern Protestant Old Testament, but it had fuzzy boundaries. There were still books that were being disputed into the Christian age for some centuries among the Pharisees and their intellectual descendants, the rabbis. For example, books like Song of Solomon, which is a love poem, that was disputed. Ezekiel was disputed. Also, the book of Sirach, which is in the Catholic Bible today, but is not in the Jewish or Protestant Bible today, some of the rabbis thought that should be counted as scripture. So you had a broader canon for the Pharisees, but it had fuzzy boundaries. It wasn't something everybody agreed on, even in the Pharisee tradition. There was another group called the Essenes, and they're thought to be responsible for writing the Dead Sea Scrolls. And based on what we found in the Dead Sea Scrolls, it looks like they had an even broader canon. It may have included some of what we call the deuterocanonical books, like Tobit and Sirach, because we found copies of those among the Dead Sea Scrolls. Scholars also are clear that it included books like First Enoch and Jubilees, which aren't in the Christian Bible at all today. But the Essenes seem to have regarded them as scripture. Then for Greek-speaking Jews who lived outside of Israel, there needed to be a Greek translation of the Old Testament scriptures. And so a couple hundred years before the time of Christ, a translation got started in Alexandria, Egypt, where there was a major Jewish colony, and it became known as the Septuagint. And the Septuagint corresponds basically to what you would find in a Catholic Old Testament or a Greek Orthodox Old Testament. And it had a bit of a fuzzy boundary, too, but it's basically what you would find in the Jewish Bible or in a Protestant Old Testament, plus the deuterocanonical books like Tobit and Sirach and Judith and so forth. And that was the version of the Old Testament that was received by the Christian church, because in writing the New Testament, the apostles and their associates used Greek, and they quoted frequently from the Old Testament. And when they did that, the version they quoted from 90% of the time was the Septuagint. So the authors of the New Testament had no problem using the Septuagint. They treated it as scripture for their Greek-speaking audience, and they never warned people about any of it. They didn't say, oh, well, we're using this translation for purposes of convenience, but stay away from Tobit and Judith and Sirach and so forth.
Gotcha.
Instead, they actually allude to some of the deuterocanonical books. Paul's discussion in the beginning of Romans looks like it's modeled off the Book of Wisdom, and which is a deuterocanonical book. And there's a passage in Hebrews that really clearly refers to 2 Maccabees, which is another deuterocanonical book. So they passed on the Septuagint, including the deuterocanonical books, to Christians as things Christians should be reading and using. And so that's what stuck in terms of the Old Testament for the Christian church.
Gotcha. Well, it's definitely historically fascinating. If you're just tuning in, we're listening to or we're talking with Jimmy Akin about his new book, The Bible is a Catholic Book. Did I get that right?
Yes. Uh-huh.
Absolutely. And we were just talking about pretty much the Old Testament. I have a couple more questions for you. We're going to have to take a quick break, and then I want to get into the New Testament as well. You're listening to Catholic Spirit Radio 89.5, Catholic Conversations with Jason Bramley.
You're listening to Catholic Conversations with Jason Bramley on Catholic Spirit Radio.
Did you know that you can donate to Catholic Spirit Radio through your IRA? If you are 70 and a half or older, you can make a charitable transfer of IRA assets, also known as a QCD, a qualified charitable distribution, which is treated as a gift to Catholic Spirit Radio and for which you will receive tax benefits in return. If you make a QCD, you receive a credit against those pesky required minimum distributions, also known as RMDs, that you otherwise have to take from your IRA annually. Your qualified charitable distribution is excluded from taxable income, which may reduce the amount of Social Security benefits which are otherwise subject to income tax. As you plan for 2020 or even 2021, we encourage you to consider making a gift of IRA assets to Catholic Spirit Radio. You'll receive these tax benefits even if you do not itemize. If you're interested in donating to Catholic Spirit Radio through your IRA, please contact your tax advisor.
G.K. Chesterton wrote, "We do not want a church that will move with the world. We want a church that will move the world." Indeed, it was the Holy, Catholic, and Apostolic Church that built Western civilization. Discover the sublime beauty, transcendence, and silence of the ancient liturgy that formed so many of our great saints. To connect with the Latin Mass community of Bloomington Normal, visit latinmassblono.org. That's Latin Mass, BLONO.org.
We are back, Catholic Conversations with Jason Bramley on Catholic Spirit Radio 89.5. If you're just tuning in, you missed a great first segment with Jimmy Akin on his new book, The Bible is a Catholic Book. I would encourage you to go back and listen to the podcast on iTunes, Apple iTunes, or on Podbean, and check us out. Or, as always, you can download the Catholic Spirit Radio app and listen to all the podcasts. Jimmy, again, thank you so much for being with us.
My pleasure. Thank you.
We were in the middle of a conversation primarily about the Old Testament books, and I'm curious, do we know historically, you know, at the time of Christ, you had said that there were different groups of Jews that were using different books, different translations. Did they have any concern at the time? Did the Jewish people have any concern at the time that they weren't using, you know, just one specific canon? Did they not have, you know, any centralized authority in order to deal with that concern, or was that just not really a concern for them at the time? Do we know that?
Well, it was a concern to different groups. If you were a Sadducee and you didn't therefore believe in the resurrection of the dead, then you weren't going to take a particularly high view of the book of Daniel, because Daniel, in Daniel chapter 12, has a very clear prophecy of the resurrection of the dead. And so if a Pharisee who does like Daniel came to you and said, you need to accept this book as scripture, as a Sadducee, it would be important to you to say, no, I don't buy that book of scripture. It's got this resurrection of the dead thing in it, and I don't like that. On the other hand, the book of Daniel being scripture would be important for a Pharisee. So there was some awareness, but even though they had the central institution of the temple, there was a split in the opinions of different groups. And so there was no effective decision-making thing. Even though the Sadducees were the most influential group, they didn't, in the temple, they couldn't just dictate their policy for everybody. Because, like I said, they weren't that popular. They were kind of an elite group, but they didn't have a lot of support with ordinary people. The Pharisees did. And so, as a result, the ruling council, the Sanhedrin, contained both Pharisees and Sadducees. And that's something we read about in the New Testament. We also read about it in Jewish writings like the Mishnah and the Torah, because the Sadducees, even though they died out, the Pharisees went on and became the rabbis and then continued to perpetuate the memory of what had happened between them and the Sadducees. And so they had a kind of power-sharing arrangement where neither group could just dictate its policy for everybody, including their policy on what should count as scripture. And as I mentioned, even within the Pharisees and within other groups, there was fuzziness about exactly what should be counted as scripture. There were certain books that within a given group, everybody would recognize as scripture, like all of the Pharisees would have said, oh yeah, Isaiah is totally scripture. But not all of them would have agreed on Song of Solomon or Ezekiel. And so there was a more flexible attitude within these groups. And it how seriously they took the exact boundaries of the canon is something that would vary from group to group and from individual to individual.
I see.
By the way, want to let people know how they can get a copy of the Bible
absolutely.
As a Catholic book. They can get it in paperback from shop.catholic.com, or if you just go to catholic.com and click on the shop, you can get it. We're also, we wanted this book to be accessible to as many people as possible, so it's written to be very easy to read. It's not that long, so it's a quick, easy read. And we wanted to make it possible for people to hand it out and to use it in groups. So actually, it's available in bulk. If you buy a case of 20, you get them for just $3 a copy, which is a really great price. So you could get a case of 20, you can have one for yourself, give some to family members and friends and coworkers. You could put them out in the vestibule in your parish. You could have them on hand for when missionaries come to your door. You could start a Bible study group with it. So all kinds of possibilities there. You can get the cases at Catholic.com, or you can go to Amazon.com, where it's available in paperback and in Kindle, so your Kindle device will read it for you. And also, it's available in an Audible audiobook that I narrated. So you can get an audiobook version as well. And if you get the Kindle and the Audible version, you can have it both going in front of your ears and your eyes at the same time, which a lot of Kindle devices will do for you.
Perfect. Our parishes here are all very big on small groups. We've been doing small groups for the last few years. I know a lot of the groups will do different, you know, book readings and that kind of stuff. So that would be a perfect idea for some of those small groups to be able to go in and get a great book for a pretty cheap price. That's for $3 a copy. That's quite a deal. Going back
we're
to
also hoping we've got Christmas coming up, and we're hoping, since some parishes are starting to give a book as a Christmas gift to their parishioners.
Yeah, we've done that also.
For parishes to do that too.
Yeah, that is an awesome idea as well. We've done that. I think the last couple of years at our parish, as well, giving out a couple different books. So it's nice when you have, you know, 10 times more people show up to be able to have something for them to take with them and hopefully plant some seeds and get them to come back throughout the year.
Yeah.
Going back to the book, I had a couple questions for you kind of through the New Testament. When did the early Catholic Church realize that we needed to have a definitive canon, and what did that process look like?
Well, in terms of a definitive canon, that actually didn't happen for 1,500 years. It was the Council of Trent that ruled definitively on these books are canonical, this is infallible, there is no doubt about this. And that really sometimes will surprise our Protestant friends. How can you go so long without a definitive determination of what's in the canon? And the reason is because Catholics and other Christians before the time of Protestantism didn't use the sola scriptura principle. They didn't think that they had to form their doctrine by scripture alone. If you do hold that principle, if you think I have to prove every doctrine from scripture alone, then the question of what's in the canon becomes critically urgent.
Sure.
Because if you're including a book that's not scripture, but you're including it in your scriptures, then you're feeding false data into your doctrine. And if you omit a book that is scripture, that should be in the Bible, but you don't have it in your Bible, then you are omitting data from your doctrine that God meant it to have. And so those are horrifying possibilities if you're relying on scripture alone. And so if you have a scripture alone principle, you need really urgently to know what the exact books of the Bible are. And so that's why this is a really critical question for people in the Protestant community. But if you say, like all Christians before the Reformation, we don't rely on scripture alone. We use the same pattern that the New Testament Christians used, where you have, yes, you have scripture, but you can also rely on apostolic tradition, like St. Paul told Timothy to pass down in the post-apostolic age. You can rely on tradition to help settle questions, and Christ instituted a teaching authority in the church. He instituted a magisterium. And so you can also rely, if a disputed question comes up, you can rely on the magisterium to help settle that question. And so if you have the scripture, tradition, magisterium paradigm, then the question of the canon is much, much less urgent. That doesn't mean it has no urgency, but it's not critically urgent the way it is for Protestants. And so that's why the Catholic Church could go 1,500 years without an infallible determination of what's in the canon. Along the road, though, there was a process. In the second century, you had a heretic named Marcion who basically didn't like the Old Testament, and he thought there were two gods. He thought there was a God of the Old Testament and a God of the New Testament, and they're not the same God. And so what he did was he came up with a mutilated edition of the New Testament. He took Luke's gospel, and he took many, but not all, of the letters of St. Paul, and then he cut out all the Jewish parts. And so he presented that to the church as this is what our New Testament should be, and really, frankly, what our Bible should be, since he didn't like any of the Old Testament. And so you had this rival canon now being proposed by someone who is a heretic. And it was a mutilated, deficient canon, and everybody recognized that this is not what was passed on to us from Christ and the apostles. They had a high view of the Old Testament. They considered the Old Testament to be scripture. They considered the Old Testament God and the New Testament God to be the same God. And they quoted the Old Testament regularly in their writings, and we need to preserve that. So you had pushback from Orthodox authors against Marcion and his ideas. You also had a lot in the second and third and fourth centuries, a lot of another group of heretics called Gnostics that started writing alternative scriptures that claimed to pass down secret knowledge from the apostles or from Jesus directly. Sometimes they portrayed the apostles as a bunch of buffoons who didn't really understand Jesus and that he didn't fully trust. And so you had these new scriptural books that were being written by Gnostics, and those contained ideas that were heretical, sometimes involving multiple gods, sometimes involving other things, but they were clearly in conflict with the Christian faith. And so the church excluded them from Scripture, but it did so in a way where it used tradition to do that. Because let's take an example. For example, one of the Gnostic scriptures was a book called the Apocryphon of John, or the Secret Book of John. And it was attributed to John the Apostle. Well, okay, so it shows up in the second century. Someone's claiming, hey, here's this secret writing of John the Apostle. Let's consider this scripture. Let's read it in church to everybody as scripture. Well, one of the first questions that's going to be asked is, if this really comes from John, where are the churches that have been reading it already? Because if John really handed this book on to the church as authoritative, there should be churches somewhere that have been reading it, just like they've been reading John's Gospel and John's Apocalypse. So where's the tradition of churches reading this in the liturgy? And if there wasn't such a tradition, then that would be evidence this is not really from John. This is a modern forgery. And so that's one way that they use tradition to exclude these later books from Scripture. The other way was by reading the book itself and say, does the doctrine in the secret book of John agree with the doctrine that John passed down to the church through the bishops? Does it agree with the apostolic preaching of the faith? And you read the secret gospel of John or the secret book of John, and no, it doesn't. It has all these Gnostic ideas in it that aren't anything like the faith passed down from the apostles through the bishops. And so it conflicts with tradition in another way. And so based on these two criteria of tradition, whether it's the tradition of has it been read in the church as scripture, and does it agree with the faith that's been handed down to us through the bishops from the apostles, these two criteria would be used to say, no, this book genuinely isn't apostolic, it's a fake. And so tradition was actually very important in figuring out which books belong in the New Testament. And over the course of about 300 years, that question became more and more refined as the Holy Spirit led the church. And in the year 382, at the Council of at the Synod of Rome under Pope Damasus I, a canon list was promulgated that's the same canon list we use today. And that was quickly also reaffirmed by various other councils in North Africa, like the Council of Hippo under St. Augustine, and a couple of councils of Carthage. And this became the dominant view of, okay, this is the canon, we can be confident in these books. It was later reaffirmed 1,100 years later at the Council of Florence, and then at the Council of Trent, once you had a group of a major movement that was actively challenging the canon, namely the Protestant movement, that's when the issue of we really need to settle this definitively became urgent, because you had this major group saying certain books were not scripture. And so that's when Trent settled the matter infallibly and said, yes, these books are scripture.
Yeah, I think that brings up an interesting historical point that I think a lot of times people misunderstand is they look at when a council might make a ruling on something, and a lot of times it'll be attributed that, well, Catholics didn't believe this until the council started teaching it, when in actuality, it typically in history, we've always believed something, we've always kind of all agreed that this is the way a specific teaching is, until it becomes challenged, and then at that point a council typically would have to step in and make a decision and say, yeah, we're reaffirming that what we've always believed is, dogmatic to the faith or whatever.
I would go further and say, because I have another book on how church teaching works. It's called Teaching with Authority. And I talk about infallibility in it and the criteria for infallibility. And I've studied the councils, and it's like, okay, I would go further and say there are no instances where a council taught something infallibly where it wasn't simply reaffirming what people had already believed. So I would say, I would challenge anybody and say, name one where a council infallibly defined something.
Yeah, out of whole cloth that was new.
Been believed.
Yeah, that
never happened.
Yeah, for folks that are interested, that was the book that we had had discussed with you last time when you were on, which I think it was probably back in May or June. So if you have, again, Apple iTunes or Podbean, go back and check out our last interview with Jimmy Akin, and we discussed that book. And you know, again, as Jimmy said, for Christmas this year, pick up both copies and learn some new stuff about our faith. While we're on that topic, Jimmy, can you give folks a rundown again of the best ways to get copies of this book and even the other book? Are they available at the same place? Or
yeah, so you can get both of them in paperback at shop.catholic.com. The Bible is a Catholic Book is also available in bulk. Both Teaching with Authority and The Bible is a Catholic Book are available at Amazon.com in both paperback and Kindle. And The Bible is a Catholic Book is also available at Amazon.com as an Audible audiobook that I narrated.
Awesome. What, while we're on the subject of just kind of the book in and of itself, what made you think that writing this book specifically, The Bible is a Catholic Book, what kind of triggered your thought process there on putting some of this down into writing?
Well, the history of the Bible is something I personally study closely, and I have for years. And it's a subject that I find fascinating, and things that I find fascinating I want to share with others. So that's the basic origin of the book. And from there, it then involved a discussion with Catholic Answers of, okay, how can we position this best so that it'll do the most good for the most people? So we wanted to make sure it was a very easy read. It's not heavy reading. I avoid fancy terms in it, and when I do have to use a fancy term like deuterocanonical, there's just no way to avoid that one. I make sure I explain it carefully so people know what it means.
Well, we definitely appreciate all your hard work. For folks that might not be familiar with you, which I just can't believe, they can always find you on YouTube. They can find you on Catholic Answers. You're kind of all over the place these days, right?
Yeah, I even do stuff for fun, like podcasting on a variety of topics. People might want to check out my podcast, Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World.
Awesome. Yeah, you cover a lot of different topics in that podcast, right? It's not just church related all the time.
No, some people have compared it to like Unsolved Mysteries for Catholics or The X-Files for Catholics or In Search Of for Catholics. It's basically every episode we look at a mystery, either natural or supernatural, and we look at it from both perspective of faith and reason. So we look at everything from ghosts to Bigfoot to the Kennedy assassination to UFOs. We just released, in fact, for the anniversary of Fatima, a two-part look at the third secret of Fatima.
Oh, wow. I have to check that out, the mysterious third secret.
Yeah.
While we have you on the air, obviously we're currently in the midst of the Amazon Synod, which for some folks seems to be causing quite an uproar if you're on Twitter, Catholic Twitter, or a number of other social media sites. Any insights for us on what's going on with the Synod? A lot of probably just mainstream Catholics every day going to church on Sundays have no idea what the Synod's even all about.
Well, so it's hard to be too definitive in any one direction because the information about it is so limited. You know, they want to enable the bishops to be able to discuss things fairly freely, and so they kind of give us summaries of what has been discussed, but not in a lot of detail. I would urge people to take a middle position and not freak out and not think the sky is falling, because it's not, but also not be unconcerned, because synods do have an impact on things, and you know, we want the Synod Fathers to respond to the promptings of the Holy Spirit in a way that's prudent and not, you know, go down paths that would be harmful to the church. So I would say it's something to keep in prayer. It's something to you know, keep an eye on and ask God to help them out. But it's also not something to panic over or to freak out about.
Can you give me any insight? Because I keep seeing pictures of this like wooden naked lady statue. Can you tell me what that's all about? I haven't found anybody that's able to really explain what that symbol is, or I just keep seeing pictures of it all over the place.
Yeah, this was used in a ceremony. If it's the one I'm thinking of, it's the one that was used in a ceremony that was a tree planting ceremony they had at the Vatican before the Synod began, correct?
This is yeah, you're thinking yeah, of? I think that was where I saw a bunch of the pictures.
Yeah, so the first thing, if you say naked wooden lady statue, it sounds scandalous, but bear in mind, if you go to the Sistine Chapel where they elect the Pope, you're going to look at the wall and see Leonardo's depiction of the Last Judgment, and everybody is naked because we're all ultimately naked before God. So it's not automatically scandalous, bad religious art to have something that's naked. So I would say that kind of description can be misleading. I don't know anything about this statue. I've heard people say it's a Marian statue. I've heard people say it's something else. I don't know what it is. I haven't come across a clear explanation of it that I had confidence in one way or the other.
Right. Same here. That's what I was trying to figure it out.
Yeah. What I can say is that some of the criticism of this Amazonian tree planting ceremony that has been made may have some basis to it. It may or may not incorporate elements that it shouldn't. And you can even see that based on Pope Francis's reaction, because here's the drill for this type of event. Some group of people comes to the Vatican and or they otherwise meet with the Pope. Maybe he's visiting them and they do a ceremony. And then the Pope says nice things about what they did. That's the drill. You do the thing, and then the Pope says nice stuff. And the nice stuff may be, this expresses such great concerns for ecology and the creation that God has given us to shepherd and stuff like that. And really good job, guys, for calling attention to the need to care for God's creation as his stewards. You know, that's what you would expect to happen in this situation. But that's not what happened. The people came, they did their tree planting ceremony, and the Pope had a nice speech with exactly that kind of stuff in it, and he set it aside, and instead he just got up and said the Lord's Prayer. So to me, that's a huge snub to what these people did. Getting up and saying the Lord's Prayer is being about as neutral as possible. Since Christians all accept the Lord's Prayer, here's one thing we can all agree on. Let's say the Lord's Prayer together. And since he went off script, both figuratively and literally, and did not say the nice things about these people and what they did that had been written, that's a sign he wasn't comfortable with this. He did not want to praise what these people were doing. He wanted to be studiedly neutral about it, because I think he sensed that some aspects of the ceremony may have been stepping over the line, and he didn't want to be seen as condoning what they did. So he did the most neutral thing he could. He didn't insult them, but he also didn't endorse them.
Gotcha. Well, good. I mean, I guess that it's been a whirlwind. What do we have? It has another couple weeks left on the schedule, I think. Is that right for the Synod?
Yeah, it's a 3-week Synod.
Yeah. So I guess we'll continue to wait and hear things as they come out and hopefully update folks. Again, Jimmy, I appreciate you coming on with us. Go to shop.catholic.com. Is that right?
Yes. Or Amazon.com, where you can download and have instant information gratification in just seconds.
Everything that we desire these days, instant gratification. I appreciate you coming on. If you're just tuning in, again, we were talking to Jimmy Akin about his new book, The Bible is a Catholic Book. Go back and listen to the podcast or on Apple iTunes or on Podbean, or download the Catholic Spirit Radio app. You've been listening to Catholic Conversations with Jason Bramley on Catholic Spirit Radio 89.5.
You've been listening to Catholic Conversations with Jason Bramley on Catholic Spirit Radio 89.5 and 92.5. Brought to you by the generous support of Meyer Bramley Insurance, serving Illinois, Missouri, and Kansas. Meyer Bramley Insurance can be reached online at mbi.agency or via phone at 844-890-2626. Catholic Conversations, where we talk about faith, family, and finance. Download our podcasts at catholicspiritradio.com.